You know, there's some people who are very, very, very angry in our nation right now. You know what I'm saying? There's a level of rage. I think I read from Psalm 2 a couple of weeks ago, why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? And, you know, there's people who are mourning the 4th of July this year. You know, and talking about burn this country down sort of thing. They're so angry about the Supreme Court and the Roe v. Wade decision and all of that. There's somebody down the street, I don't know who they are, down farther on East Avenue, and they have a flagpole in their front yard. And, you know, I don't agree with everything that's up there, but there was an American flag at the top. And then I think there was a pride flag. And again, the rainbow is God's promise. And it's been hijacked, but there's a pride flag and there's a BLM flag. And, okay. You know, but I always thought, well, at least the American flag is on the top. And I noticed, I think Friday I was driving by and I saw it and the American flag is gone. And, you know, and I thought, I don't think that was an accident. I don't think that was an accident. So we're in a tough place as a nation. And so the title of the message this morning on this Independence Day weekend is there hope for America? And that's a loaded question. Because people will answer that question yes, some people will answer yes, and some people will answer no, and they will do it with the same amount of conviction and the same degree of certainty, whether they say yes or whether they say no. And the reasons why you might think that there is no hope for America, they abound. The statistics, the trends, the free fall of our society, the decline in faith in God and church membership, the violence, division, immorality, lawlessness, the lack of respect for the institutions and the principles upon which our nation was founded. We see these things every day, and I could go on for, you know, how long, a long time talking about all those things and citing all these statistics. And, you know, do we really need to hear that again? Maybe, but I'm not going to get into that today. So if you are so certain and, you know, it's a foregone conclusion, you know, this is, you know, we're on our way out. There's lots of evidence for that. But if you are a person who says, I do believe there is hope, and I am in the hope camp, and I will be, by the grace of God, in the hope camp until the day I die. Because we serve a big God. Amen? And he is our only hope. But that's what I'm ultimately saying. If you're in the hope camp, yes, I do believe there is hope for America. It is not based on what political party is controlling the levers of power. It's not based on our system of government. It's not even based on our Christian heritage, as important as all those things are. It is based on solely whether God sovereignly moves in our land. And I've said that again and again and again. Our only hope is in God. And I know that's a very simple statement, but it is so true. So, so true. I wrote this down. The only hope is that he finds enough of a remnant of praying, God-fearing people who are trying to live a holy life in accordance with his word, who care enough about the country that they are willing to stand in the gap and are willing to pray and act accordingly. That is our only hope. That there's enough of a remnant. Because, you know, revival doesn't come just because God, you know, decides he's going to sprinkle a little over here and a sprinkle a little over there. It is the hearts of his people who are passionate, who are going after him, and who are God-fearing, praying people, trying to live a holy life before him and caring enough to stand in the gap for our nation. And I believe it's possible. I believe it's more than possible. I believe that it's something that we should even expect. Because there are some, certainly, you know, people would take these scriptures differently or point to different scriptures maybe, but, you know, it says in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the heart of God. And then it says in Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's the heart of God. And of course, we know Jeremiah 29:11 that says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now that verse, some people say, you know, that verse was written. That actually, when Jeremiah wrote those words in Jeremiah 29:11, it was to the nation of Israel, and they were in a very bad place. And really, that's a promise to them. And some people say, well, we can't claim that promise for us today because that was for them back then. But what it does is it shows us the heart of God. The way that he felt toward Israel, the way he feels toward us as individuals, the way he feels toward our nation and the nations of the world. You know, he wants good things for us. He wants to pour out his spirit. He wants to see, you know, he wants for his spirit to move, but we play a part in that. And, you know, just because, you know, that verse, I do believe it's true, and I do believe we can apply it to us, even though it was originally written to Israel or maybe specifically to Judah. But, you know, the thoughts that God has toward us, we can, you know, that's the way he feels toward us. But it's not a guarantee that it's going to happen because we have a role to play. Whether we experience a sweeping move of God that brings our nation back to a place of divine blessing or not, much of that lies at our feet. But we have to know what we're up against. We have to know what we're up against because it is daunting. It really is. It really is. I am not seeing through rose-colored glasses, as the saying goes. You know, I understand, I think, as much as anybody, you know, maybe that's a kind of an arrogant statement, but I think I understand what we're up against, and it is not an easy battle. But I believe it's a battle worth fighting. I enjoy a teacher, speaker, author, a man named Alistair Petrie. Some of you may have heard of him. He's written a number of books, and I've read some of his stuff, and I've heard him speak. He's been in this area. Actually, we did a meeting here years ago where regional pastors came, and we did like a closed circuit thing where Alistair was, he was on video, but it was live, and he was sharing with some regional pastors here. This was a number of years ago. But he wrote a book called Releasing Heaven on Earth: Removing the Barriers to Effective Evangelism, Revival, and Lasting Transformation. And I pulled that book off the shelf this week because I remember that there was something in it that I thought was very significant. At one point in the book, he talks about four areas where the enemy gains a foothold in, whether it's even our personal lives or a community or a nation, you know, whatever level you want to look at it. But he cites four specific things that entrenches the enemy we're talking about our nation today, and I just want to really quickly go through those four things. Number one is idolatry. Whenever people put other things in the place of God, the devil's hand is strengthened. When we practice, as it were, idolatry. And, you know, we see, and I've been, you know, like probably the most idolatrous place I've ever been is India. And Ken's been there, and Tim, and some of you remember Henry Nikponsky from years ago. We've all been to India, did ministry over there in South India and Andhra Pradesh. And you feel the oppression. You just feel the oppression because idolatry is so strong there. But, you know, we can make the mistake of thinking it's not an issue for us, and I think we know better. And idolatry is probably the most serious thing in the eyes of God, because at its core, it's really at the core of every sin. You know, it's this idea that we're setting ourselves up, or we're putting something else, another priority ahead of God, ahead of the God of heaven, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And we know what the Bible says. The Bible says many, many things about idolatry and the evils of idolatry. And Exodus chapter 20, where the, you know, the Ten Commandments are recorded, and it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is really at the core. And whenever a nation or people practice idolatry, it strengthens the devil's hold. And you know, I was reading something. Where did I hear this? I can't remember. Oh, it might have been something when I was kind of thumbing through Alistair's book. I didn't reread it, but I just pulled it off the shelf and I was looking at some of the things that I highlighted. And when he was talking about idolatry, he was talking about idolatry in the church, which is kind of an interesting thought. And the one specific thing that he mentioned that really caught my attention, we all have our distinctives. You know, every church, every fellowship, you know, there's one church, right, of course, but every congregation, every fellowship, every denomination, we have our distinctives. We have ways that we see the scriptures, things that we understand concerning the scriptures and so forth. And there's reasons why. You're here and not, you know, down the street at a different church or whatever. And those, you know, that's just the kind of the way things are. You know, there's certain ways that we, doctrines that we hold to and such like that. And that's all fine. We all have our distinctives. But there are those times when churches elevate themselves and kind of separate themselves from others and say, you know, we got this. Nobody else has this. We've got this all figured out. And that is a form of idolatry. You know, again, we all have strong convictions and beliefs about certain things, but when we get to the place where we think, we got this wired, and we got this figured out, and we do it better than everybody else, you know, that is a form of idolatry in the church. So we have to be very, very careful. The second thing that strengthens the enemy's hand is immorality. You will often find people saying that, you know, God is going to judge our nation because of our immorality. Someone else said, and I thought this was very interesting, said immorality is in and of itself the judgment of God upon a people who have turned themselves over and have given themselves over to idolatry. Because really, when you give yourself over to idolatry, one of the things that happens in many cases, you live an immoral lifestyle. And the judgment is the perversion that comes through that immoral lifestyle. You read about it in Romans 1 and such like that. So when people have given themselves over to idolatry, they also sometimes fall into immoral lifestyles and develop a habit of sexual sin. So that's the second thing. The third thing, this is interesting, don't have time to really dig deep into this, but broken covenants. When you read the scriptures, whenever there was a covenant made and that covenant was broken, that gave the enemy an inroad into the nation. And, you know, there's a story in Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9, many of you know the story. The Gibeonites come to Joshua and the children of Israel as they had just crossed over, and they're now conquering the promised land. And the Gibeonites thought, we got to figure out what to do. And so they decided that they would go and disguise themselves and say they were from a far, far distant place to make a covenant with Israel, that Israel would not displace them, would not destroy them. So Joshua, the elders of Israel, they didn't pray, they didn't seek God, and so of course they got duped into making this covenant. But nonetheless, they made a covenant with the people of Gibeah, with the Gibeonites. And so much later, when David was king in Israel, the nation went through 3 years of a very severe famine. And it got to the place where David said, you know what, I don't think this famine is just some natural occurrence. And he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, it's in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, he said, it is because Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. In other words, because Israel had broken the covenant that they made with the Gibeonites, because Israel had broken that covenant, And through Saul, when Saul was king and he had, in his, quote, zeal, had destroyed many of the Gibeonites, that brought a curse on the land and that brought this famine. And the Lord showed that to David. So anyways, you know, when we think of it in our terms, we think of Native Americans and, you know, the covenants, the treaties, as it were, that were broken. And that's a serious thing. And I know there's been efforts, in the church, you know, throughout our nation over the years to, deal with some of that. Even in the spirit. The last one is this, and that's bloodshed, and more specifically, innocent bloodshed. It says in Numbers chapter 35, verses 33 and 34, this is, I don't have it on the screen, Numbers 35, 33 through 34. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. The shedding of innocent blood is a huge issue when it comes to empowering the enemy. You know, there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 3. The people of Israel, the army of Israel, is fighting with Moab. And Israel is prevailing. And the king of Moab, he sees that Israel is prevailing. And some of you know this story in 2 Kings chapter 3. He takes his eldest son, which would have assumed the throne when he passed on, this king of Moab, and he takes his eldest son and he sacrifices him on the wall of the city. He offers his son as a burnt offering. And when he did that, I mean, the Moabite god, I think it's pronounced Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Chemosh. So he sacrifices his son to this pagan, demonic, quote-unquote, deity, and the whole battle changed. And Moab ended up prevailing, and they drove Israel back, and Israel retreated and tucked tail and ran. Because when innocent blood is shed, it empowers the enemy. And that's just an interesting place where that happened. So now think about our nation and think about 60 plus million, probably maybe closer to 70 million unborn children that have been, as it were, sacrificed. And again, that's not a condemning statement to those who have been through abortion. It's just the reality of what happens in the spirit. And of course, there's forgiveness and repentance and such, but it just gives the enemy such a stronghold. So those are things that have to be dealt with and, you know, things that we have to be aware of. We have to know what we're up against as a nation. I understand why some people are very negative about the future of our country. Because, you know, honestly, it looks very bad. But it's kind of like, you know, when you receive a bad report from a doctor, and they say, you know, your disease is terminal and you've only got X number of months to live or something, it is so easy to just have a sense of resignation. Okay, well, the doctor said, you know, that's what's going to happen. It's a whole lot harder sometimes to say, you know what, I'm going to fight. And I'm going to believe God. I'm going to stand on the promises of his word. I'm going to contend and believe for a miracle. That's harder to do. And it's kind of the same with our nation. It's just easy to just kind of go with the flow and say everything's going in a bad direction. We're in a bad place, you know, and all that. And there's no getting around that. There's no sugarcoating that. It is very, very true. You know, we all know, and I've made reference to it already, is that, you know, I think it was a significant victory, you know, with the overturning of Roe v. Wade. And the response, and I don't even know that it represents a majority, you know, you'll listen to polls and whatever, surveys and all that stuff. But the response from supporters of abortion has been just beyond the pale. I mean, can you imagine being so outraged that an unborn child can live? Yeah, it's just when you get to that place, and I get it, I understand the arguments and everything, but the fury of those who have been blinded by the enemy over this particular subject, you know, because it's the shedding of innocent blood and it just blinds the hearts and minds of people. And I've always said abortion is the enemy's linchpin in our society. It is one of the key strongholds that he uses to keep his hold. And anything that challenges that, anything that threatens that, is going to be met with an amazing amount of resistance. Because ending the life of any unborn child through abortion strengthens his hold over our nation. And 50 years of abortion on demand has altered the mindset and the worldview of many, many people in our nation. I was watching a documentary called Overturning Roe. Maybe you saw that. And in 1973, when Roe v. Wade first was passed, when it was first ruled upon by the Supreme Court, January 22nd of 1973, people took to the streets enraged. Not because abortion rights were threatened, but because unborn children were being threatened. I mean, you would see that, you know, you'd see these marches and stuff. See, what there was a powerful, well-organized, what I believe, minority of people that wanted abortion on demand back 49 years ago, or 50 years ago. And so they were working to get to this place. And when it ultimately was decided and ruled upon, people took to the streets and said, you know, I saw banners that said, you know, unborn children are the next endangered species. You know, it was like people understood that this wasn't a good thing. Many people, again, generalizations. And now we're at this place where there's been such a turning, almost 180 degree turning with the mores and the values of our culture, that, you know, there's this ghastly celebration over the lie, you know, the taking of the life of an unborn. No longer is it about safe, accessible, and rare. It's something in the eyes of some to be celebrated. It's crazy how things have shifted. There was an Episcopal priest, a woman Episcopal priest, and she said this. She said, if men had abortions, abortion would be a sacrament in the church. I mean, think about the mindset. Imagine being angry, like I said before, that an unborn child would have a chance to live. And I know, you know, that, well, but what about, you know, the plans of this, you know, person, their family, whatever. You know, we've heard all the arguments, but I'm just saying, these are things that we're up against. We are living in, and I want to talk about this for a minute, a post-Christian America. No longer can we say that Christianity is the major influence in our nation that it once was. There's still influence there, but not like it once was. There are remnants of it, but it's not like it used to be. And I found something that I thought was a very good explanation of what this term post-Christian refers to. It says, the term post-Christian has no universally accepted definition, though it is often applied to modern Western cultures. In that use, a post-Christian society is historically based on Christian ideas and follows simplified Christian values, but rejects the authority of Christianity and does not consider it a basis of either its ethics or its culture. The Christian language and expression that once permeated society become rare or superficial in a post-Christian society. In contrast to other cultures that are explicitly anti-Christian or grounded in a different religion, such as Islam, a post-Christian society selectively claims virtues rooted in a Christian worldview while rejecting the truths that make those values possible. That was very powerful when I read it. I was like, wow. You want to see what this looks like? You know, down the road, if there's not a change, just look at Europe. You know, they are far more developed in their post-Christian worldview than America. One man named David Davenport said, our new national hymn is going to be "My Country, 'Tis of Thee, Sweet Land of Secularity." You know, I mean, we're coming to that place, and it's a battle. It is a battle, but it is a battle that I'm willing to engage in, and I hope you are too. Psalm 2, verse 3. From the New Living Translation, I think I have it up here. It says, let us break their chains. This is people crying out to be free from what it says, slavery to God. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. And when you turn on the news sometimes and you look and you see the reactions of people and what people are doing, that's what they're trying to break away from any restraint that they perceive that God might bring into their lives, and they're not willing to live according to His word. And that's what we see playing out in our nation. But you know, as Bob Dylan said, the great theologian Bob Dylan, back in the 70s, he had an encounter with Jesus. He was a Jew. Bob Zimmerman was actually his name when he was born. Jewish man, but he had some kind of an encounter with Jesus, and he came out with a sacred album called Slow Train Coming. I think I mentioned this just a couple months ago. I don't know why it's on my mind again today, but one of the songs in that, and this is my favorite song of Bob Dylan's, is called You Gotta Serve Somebody, right? You're going to serve somebody. You don't have a choice about, you have a choice of who, but you don't have a choice as to whether you're going to serve somebody or something. And so people don't want to be, I know it's terrible terminology there, but you know, just that's the warped mindset, slavery to God. They don't want to be submitted to God. Break the chains away from God. And that's kind of where many in our nation are. And this is what we're up against. But that shift doesn't happen in a vacuum. It is a result of a number of key factors, a number of factors that come into play. And I say it all the time, and I'll say it again, a lot of it lies at the feet of the church, right? It lies at the feet of the church. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but it is thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We are the salt of the earth. And if we lose our savor, our flavor, as it were, you know, then bad things happen. So don't just point fingers, look in the mirror and see how we're living, how you're living, how I'm living my life. I just want to say this one thing before I'm almost done here. But I've been, one of the courses I was taking, I do these online Bible courses. They're the ones that you can access from the church's website, and I like to delve into those. And I'm doing an Old Testament one right now, and I'm in the prophets. And the professor, lecturer, whatever, he talks about how the Old Testament prophets, gotta listen closely, they struck a balance between personal morality and social justice. And I really, when I heard him say that, because social justice is a trigger word. How many know what I'm saying, right? That's a trigger word in our society. It is for me, at least, because it has come to mean not at all, in many cases, justice, right? It's just a cover for some agendas that are not in line, I believe, with the heart of God. And so it's kind of a cover-up. So when I hear the word social justice, because that term has been hijacked and it promotes many ungodly things. You know, I said something, I'm not a big Facebook poster sort of guy, but once in a while I get an inspiration. And I wrote once on Facebook, I said, why is it that it seems like the answer to every problem is the taking away of individual liberty? Every problem that we face as a nation. And we saw that this week, you know, with our own governor here in New York State. Every problem is dealt with by taking away personal liberty, which is really an interesting thing, sometimes done under the guise of social justice. But there is a true social justice. And you know, so we can't, and sometimes the church, you know, we just like throw the baby out with the bathwater sort of thing. But his point was so good, how he said Old Testament prophets, you know, they combine personal morality with social justice. And a lot of today's social justice warriors, you know, they take to the streets and they're shouting and hollering and they want change and this and that. But they rarely talk about the need for the individual to live and for even themselves to live a moral life. You know, it's like they can go and shout and complain and set the country on fire or whatever because they're upset about something. But they're not looking at their own heart and their own personal morality, so they rage against perceived injustices while all along kind of somehow seeing themselves as separate from it and separate from the society. And so, you know, we as a church, sometimes we're focused only on personal morality and we forget about the social justice side of it. And the prophets with this guy, and that wasn't his main point, but he just made that statement and it really struck me. The prophets of the Old Testament, they combined them both. They saw the need for both. You can't have one without the other. Just wanted to mention that. How have we dropped the ball? This is where I'll end here. I just want to put up four things. How has the church dropped the ball? Number one, it's not my problem. Okay? Yeah, things are going to hell and everything like that. Many Christians just sometimes don't seem to care enough or are not willing to sacrifice enough to have their lives, you know, affect some kind of change. So complain about it, but without any real commitment to being a part of the solution. We can't adopt the it's not my problem sort of mentality. At least not in my day, right? We're all getting older, some of us older than others. And, you know, it can be easy to fall into that trap to say, well, I won't see the worst of this. I'll be dead and gone by the time it really hits the fan. Yeah, exactly. God have mercy on us. That was what Hezekiah said when Isaiah brought a really damning word to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been a great king, but at the end of his life, you know, things were not going well. Isaiah comes to him and he gives him real hard word about what God was going to do in the nation of Judah. And what does he say? 2 Kings 20:19. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my day? You know, I won't see this. I'll be dead and gone before that ever happens. That is not our attitude. It cannot be our attitude. I've got too many issues in my own life. That's probably pretty real for many of us. And a lot of people fall in that trap. They see the problems, they acknowledge things, but they're so engrossed in their own things that they don't invest in, you know, being a part of the solution. And finally, America's demise is a foregone conclusion. And I talk to people who have that attitude all the time. And it's almost like they kind of are just content with that. You know, it's like, well, it's just going to happen and there's nothing we can do about it. And I just don't get that. I just don't get that. Why not fight for the best for us, for our children, for our grandchildren? You know, I'm not just going to roll over and play dead. I don't know what's going to happen, right? But I'm going to keep fighting. And you know, I try. You know, Jason Marciano and I were talking just a couple weeks ago about this. You know, what do we do? And, you know, I try every day of my life, and I'm not, you know, holding myself up. You know, how can I be a part of the solution? How can I represent the heart of God? How can I advance the kingdom of God today? You know, against this onslaught of secularity and ungodliness and everything else that comes down the pike. I don't ever want to get that cynical. Where I just say, it's just a foregone conclusion. You know, God will do what God's going to do, but I do believe he's looking at us as the church. And let me close with this. This is a really cool verse. I've said close a few times, haven't I? But this is it. The good news is that it is within our grasp to see this turnaround. I truly, truly believe that. And I will live that. I will go to the grave believing that, whether I see it in my lifetime or not. And I love this verse. It's from Job chapter 14. For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its roots may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. And I claim that verse for our nation. Oh, we have fallen, and we are in a really bad place. But at the scent of water, I believe that it can bud again, that even though it's been cut down even to a stump, and the stump has died in the ground, you know, I don't know if all that applies in those exact terms, but when I read that verse, you know, I think about our nation. Obviously, Job wasn't thinking about the nation at that time, but I do apply that. And I think it's just a beautiful picture of how God can take something that looks dead, that looks like it's beyond hope, and can breathe life into it. These dry bones can live. And I know that's a message to the church, but can it also apply to our nation? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. It would be depressing to live for me without realizing I have a part to play. I can be a part of the solution, and I don't have to be a part of the problem. I don't have to see it as a foregone conclusion. That we can play a part in the healing of our land. Right? We all know 2 Chronicles 7:14, the four things that we are called to do: to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, and to turn from our wicked ways. And I know I preach this kind of stuff all the time, but I think it needs to be spoken of again and again and again as a reminder. And I believe in something called identificational repentance. When we say, God, it's not man, those, whatever you want to call them, I won't use any bad words here, those people in Washington, those people in Albany, those people that are doing this or doing that, you know, but say, we have sinned. We have sinned. This is a part of the place where God has planted us, and we are a part of this culture. We are part of this society. I know we are a chosen people, you know, a peculiar people. You know, we're set apart to God, but we have dual citizenship. We have citizenship in heaven, and we have citizenship on earth, and our citizenship is here, and we've got to do the best that we can. And it doesn't do any good to point fingers at everyone else. We need to identify, and I always use the example of Nehemiah, where he said, we have sinned, God. Daniel said the same thing, we have sinned. My fathers and I, we have sinned. And I think when God sees more and more of his people taking that heart, I think it makes a difference, and it can move the needle spiritually. Let's pray together. Father, I live with an enduring hope that you have a plan for this nation. I didn't go through last year. I think on 4th of July, I shared some of the prayers and the covenants that were made by the early people who came over here and settled, and how they dedicated this land to you. And Lord, I believe you remember those things. But God, we have fallen. There's no getting around it. There's no sugarcoating any of it. We are in a tough, tough place, and we see it played out. But I pray we wouldn't be getting all of our input from cable news. But I pray we would go to your word, and we would see there is hope. There is hope because you are a God of hope. You are the God of hope. And so God, we stand in the gap. May there be some gap standers here today. Some people who are willing to pay the price, to pay the price in prayer, to pay the price in action, to pay the price in loving their neighbor, to pay the price in reaching others, one heart at a time, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're, you know, discouraged and you know, bewildered about what's happening, and you don't know Jesus Christ, what a change of mindset and worldview that Jesus makes in our lives, and he gives us hope, and he shows us his path and his truth, and it is such a powerful thing. And if you've never said yes to him, please, 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 I would encourage you in the strongest possible way. No one can persuade you. No one can, you know, try against your will or anything like that. But to look at Jesus and to really understand what he said and who he is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through him. I staked my life on that, and many, many people in this room today have staked their life on that truth. That there is no way to the Father. Jesus, you died on the cross for our sins. You paid the price for us. And now you have given us authority, God, as we live out this life on earth. We're not just looking for heaven. We're not just looking to get out of here. We are looking to make a difference in this world that we live in. A difference for righteousness. A difference for truth. God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred. And we ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have an enjoyable Independence Day, 4th of July. We are not of those who are dismissing it. We're going to celebrate the great freedoms we have. God bless you. You're dismissed.